There are days when I'm still wondering what I will be when I grow up. You can laugh. Because at 61, you think if you don't know what you're going to be by now, you're in trouble. And I have no doubt about my calling in this life, but the fact is that I don't really know fully what I'll be in glory. And neither do you. And that's one of the real points of this passage. We in America have the American dream. And don't think that we are not all infected by this idea that somehow we will attain to a certain fulfillment in this life. That is a lie. We will not. And in fact, as Christians, we must not think that that is so. It's a very dangerous thing, which leads to great unhappiness, especially in old age. I think it's one of the reasons why there are so many problems in our culture with various forms of addictions and all kinds of ways of escaping the way life really is in a fallen world. Because if you expect to find perfection and happiness in this world, you are always going to be disappointed, because even at its best, it's not what it's cracked up to be in the ads and in the concepts which we have as Americans. There are many good things about our political system, but it has left us with the idea that this life is all that there is, and it's here that we find fulfillment. But the Bible teaches us something quite different. It teaches us that our fulfillment is not only not in this life, but it's not in anything in this world. It is in Christ. It's in Him. All other quests will be, in fact, found to be futile, empty, tragic, and will lead to great unhappiness. So the Lord here is encouraging us that by grace we have happiness that no one can take away. And in fact, however much misery, and the Apostle Paul, by the way, had plenty of it in his life, we may experience in this world, it's not the end. In fact, it's only the beginning. It's the beginning of that which will ultimately end in possessing the inheritance that's spoken of in these verses. Now, another thing to be aware of as we approach Ephesians that is often overlooked until it becomes obvious in chapter 2, and that is that something remarkable was happening in Paul's day that we would find it hard to appreciate, because there are very few of Jewish heritage in our congregation, though there have always been a few. And that's always been wonderful, because it is Jew and Gentile that are gathered together in one. And it was a new thing in Paul's day that the Gentiles, the sinners, the pagans from outside the people of God, the nation of Israel, were being called to join with them in the salvation that Messiah brings. And so notice here that when Paul in verse 12 says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, he's talking about the Jews. So the Jews were the first to hope in Christ. All the apostles were of Jewish heritage, ethnic Jews. They were the first to believe in Christ. But then notice in the verses we're looking at this morning, it says, in him you also believed in Christ. You also. So Paul is joyfully aware that now this message that he's been given of the good news is a message that is going out to all the nations of the world, that the glorious gathering of millions and millions of people into the kingdom spoken of in Ezekiel, as we just read, and all kinds of other places in the prophets, is in fact happening. And the Ephesian church is just one little example of what God is doing. And so is the church of Amoskeag Presbyterian, we are one little example of what God is doing in this age, calling his people from the nations to gather them into one new humanity, cleansed from sin and filled with his Spirit to obey his commandments. This is the glory of the gospel and awaiting a final inheritance, which will be like the paradise of God. And so two things here this morning. And the first is that the Spirit of Christ is the down payment on your inheritance. And Paul says this in a number of different ways. It's so important that we understand the terms that he's using, terms that would have been very familiar in his culture and which are somewhat familiar to us coming from the world of legal documents and of commerce. But the first thing that we want to understand then is that the Spirit is sealed, has sealed you through faith in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading a sermon of Calvin this morning and on this very verse, and he was reminding the hearers back then, hundreds of years ago, 500 years ago or close to that, that all of what Paul is saying in these verses, these two, is all rooted in the fact that God has, by his own pure goodness and grace, called us into his kingdom. He has saved us by grace alone. And now he is telling us how he actually effected that was through the power of his Spirit. There is no other explanation for our being here today and worshiping the Lord and knowing Christ except the power of his invisible Spirit working through his word to call us into his kingdom. And this is where now Paul uses the word seal, to seal us. We are sealed by the Spirit, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, he says at the end of verse 13. And so what does this word seal mean? Well, it was an actual physical stamp that was applied to legal documents or things that people, especially those who were noble or of royalty, owned. And what it did is that seal, it meant that it was authentic. We have this all over in our culture. You know, you've got the good housekeeping seal of approval. I'm not sure how much that means today, but I remember back in the 50s and 60s, it meant that this is a really good product. Maybe you get top rating in Consumer Reports, and you get their thumbs up on a certain product, and that's a seal. It says that there's something authentic and good about this. It also is a seal of ownership and a seal of protection. So that here, the sealing of the Spirit means that we are God's people, that we are owned by God, and that we will therefore be protected by God. He has set his seal upon us. And the seal is not a thing, but it is actually a person. And so when we came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the sealing was our believing, and the believing was our sealing. That is to say that while we are believing, we are actually being sealed by the Spirit, which is a once-for-all reality. You now have the mark of authenticity that you are God's children, adopted into his family because you've received the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was through the preached word that you heard and responded to the gospel. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, with the promised Holy Spirit. But notice a couple things about that verse, that it was the word of truth. That what we affirm when we believe the gospel is not some pious feeling. Not some pie-in-the-sky hope. Not something to make us feel good. Not a crutch. Not all the things that the world believes believing is. But it's that we believe that this is true. That the message is true. That is, that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners such as me. And that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins and was raised again on the third day in the most stupendous miracle in human history, and that this guarantees that one day I will be raised from the dead and that I am now already forgiven of my sins and possess His Spirit. This is true. And this is such an important thing in the modern world, which believes that it's true for you. No, it's not just true for me. It's actually true. Whether I believe it or not, Jesus came into this world as the Son of God and rose again from the dead on the third day. It's true. It happened in history. It's attested with more documents than any other event in human history, especially the ancient world. What we're saying is that it's true. One of the weaknesses of things like the old program on the radio, which I used to love to listen to, Unshackled. It was full of drama and stories always of someone who had been a drop-dead drunk or a drug addict, and the Lord had saved them by His grace. And it stood in contrast to that. Of course, these are wonderful stories, but it's, let's say, not the ordinary story of sinners that are called into the kingdom. And I love the story that I heard a few years ago about a minister who did conferences at one of the great universities. I think it was Oxford. And one woman came and gave her testimony after this series of sermons and lectures and said, "I become a Christian." He said, "Well, why? How did you become a Christian, and why did you become a Christian?" And she said, "Because I came to realize that it was true." And she was a straight-A student, never had struggles with drugs or any of those overt, warm sins. But she realized that she was a sinner in rebellion against God, with her straight-A's in rebellion against God, and that this was true. She needed to repent of her sin and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it happened in history for her, in her own history, at Oxford University in 1998 or something. But it's true. That's what Paul is saying. You believed the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so notice here that the Spirit and the Word always work together. That we like to separate the two. Well, the Spirit, that's the authentic experience of the Spirit. No, the Spirit is the author of the Word, and what the Spirit does is always according to the Spirit's Word. We have a world, a Christian world, full of craziness. I heard a story just recently of craziness, and that is that someone wrote a book and that actually said that the Spirit gives us dreams and special direct guidance and visions, and these are on a par with the Bible. That's a very dangerous notion. In fact, the Bible is the Spirit's guidance, and He enables us to apply not thoughts that come out of our own minds, but to apply the written Word of God to our daily lives. The Word and the Spirit always, according to Paul and the other apostles, work together. And notice that the preached word, that is the word which is proclaimed to be the truth by those called to the ministry of the word, of course all of this goes against the informal culture in which we live, but this public proclamation is the primary way in which the nations are gathered. And if you look at the book of Acts, you see that that's all it is. It's preaching, 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 preaching. The church is gathered, and then it's organizing the church to be a worshiping and serving community. But it's all rooted in the proclamation of the Word of God. It's also interesting, and something that I've recently been doing a lot of study on, is that Paul's concept of preaching is not persuasion. It's not convincing people. It's not moving their emotions. And we can do that in all kinds of amazing ways in the modern world with our electronic devices as well as various gifts of rhetoric. Paul said, I come to you with a message of Christ and Him crucified. In other words, he was declaring it. And in fact, they said, you know, Paul, you're not really up to snuff on your rhetorical skills. You're really not a really attractive preacher. And he said, guess what? It's irrelevant. You're paying attention to the wrong thing. I am proclaiming the message that's true. And it's that which saves people. God persuades people, not preachers. Preachers proclaim what God has told them to do, and then people believe because the Spirit seals them. The Spirit convinces them that this message of Christ is, and now Paul goes on to say, refer to it as the gospel of your salvation. I almost wish we didn't use the word gospel anymore, because it doesn't mean anything in a lot of contexts. Now, you understand it, and I know that. But even when we understand it, it's something that can sort of go in one ear and out the other pretty easily. And I'm reminded of the old way of speaking of the glad tidings of good news. A lot of people look at Christianity and they say, that's not good news. You guys are all so self-righteous. You're just saying, you've got to be like me. We're good people. We hate abortion and homosexuality. And we want America to be a Christian nation. Yikes. That's going to scare most people off. And it's not the gospel. It's not what the church proclaims as wrong. And let me say this as a footnote, as abortion and homosexuality are clearly sins in the Bible. But guess what? Sins that are like all other sins that we have, forgivable sins. All sin is forgivable according to the Bible, and that's the message that they believed. Good tidings. They believed good news, not bad news. Now, of course, the bad news that we're sinners has to come with the good news. But it's never called bad news in the Bible. It's always called good news. And the good news is God died. He sent His only Son to die for my sins, undeserving, whether I'm a straight-A student or a drunk. Saved me by grace, not by my works, not by anything I've accomplished, but by grace. That's good news. And Paul is saying, this is what you Ephesians believed. This is what Gentiles are believing. They're believing that God has come into the world with a message of amnesty. You can be free of my condemnation of your sin if you will bow before me and accept the righteousness of my Son. And Paul's saying now that when we come to believe that good news, it is the Spirit's work. It's His sealing work that when we believe the good news, we are in that activity of the Spirit, owned by God and promised to be protected by Him. And that's, of course, all of what sealing means. We are His purchased possession. We acquire possession of it. That's referring to us. And now, in other places in the New Testament, Paul refers to us being the purchased possession of the living and the true God. He has bought us with the price of His Son, with the awful price of His Son dying upon the cross. That is, of course, wonderful news. And it's the news that they believed in the Ephesian church, and the news that you and I have believed. But now notice, he goes on to say that the Spirit of promise here is the guarantee of your inheritance. So now Paul is saying you've actually come to believe something. You're already now possessed by God. You are His treasure, but you have something yet to obtain. and that is your inheritance. There's something that you haven't yet received, which is yet to come. And so what we have now is the Spirit, and he says now in verse 14, who is the guarantee of your inheritance. Now, here's a word from the economic world, from the financial world of Paul, the financial world of the first century. And what it is it's earnest money. You know, every time you go, if you rent a cottage or you go and rent a hotel, you've got to, if you do it in advance, what have you got to do? You've got to put down earnest money via a credit card that says you've got a $100 deposit on whatever. That's earnest money. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. If you buy a house, I guess this wasn't always so in most recent history and partly caused the mess that we're in financially. But normally speaking, in all of human history, if you buy something major, you've got to put something down on it. Why? Why do you have to put 20% down on a house? Because if you don't have 20% to put down, you're not likely to have the payments that will pay the thing off over time. Earnest money says, this is proof that I intend to pay the full amount. Now, how does this relate to the Spirit? Well, this is wonderful because what he's saying is, you now have my Spirit. And he is the earnest money. He is the down payment, the deposit. His presence in your life is a guarantee that you're going to get the inheritance, which is glory. And it's yet to come. Not here yet. And so be careful not to expect more than you ought to in this life. Because the now is not yet the glory that is yet to come. We'll get to that in a moment, how important that distinction is. But the point here now is that he is, and notice he goes on then, he says he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And another way that this is spoken of is in terms of his being the first fruits. What was that? Back in, again, the ancient world, the first fruits were that first part of the harvest. And if you had a good harvest, that the good fruit that came from the first part meant that the whole harvest was going to be really good. And so, and especially in warmer climates, that becomes more obvious. But, and especially back in the Fertile Crescent there in the ancient Near East. But the fact is that this first fruits is something, again, that Paul uses as an analogy of the Spirit. He says in Romans 8, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I love that word, groan eagerly. It's a wonderful combination of suffering in faith. We groan. Christ groaned on the cross. He suffered separation from God in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And we suffer separation from God. Faith connects us to heaven. But the fact is that we often feel distant, as we sang in our hymn, we feel lonely. Oh, I guess that was in our confession of sin. We feel lonely in our still sinful condition. And we groan when we struggle with the things that we struggle with, our own mortality, and particularly our physical mortality. If we struggle with just a common cold or the flu or with cancer, we groan because we are awaiting something far better than the mortality of this life. And notice that Paul says the redemption of our bodies. That's very important. In other words, our sonship will not be complete until we are glorified body and soul. And that is yet to come. It's not here now. It's not here now. We do not possess it in its fullness now. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So first fruits, guarantee, same idea. It's the beginning of something that will be completed in the future. And he's saying that because we have the Spirit, we are guaranteed that we will indeed receive the full inheritance. Remember what Paul or David says in Psalm 34, which Paul echoes in so many places. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In this life, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we truly taste the glory that is yet to come. And in fact, as so many of the reformers emphasized, and we need to reemphasize it again today, the chief taste of that glory is right here, right now. It's in preaching. It's in worship. It's in praising God. It's in prayer. It's in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And of course, in American Christendom, we don't think of worship as being the most important thing generally. We don't think of the institution of the church as being the most important thing in our lives generally. But in Scripture, that is so. And it is in worship, in public worship, that we have the finest taste of the glory yet to come. This is what Paul is continually emphasizing. And then, of course, that taste is there in our private lives, in all that we do in every week as we begin the week. We don't now end it, but we begin it as part of a new creation. And that inheritance, that taste of glory, enters every part of life in the midst of our sufferings, of our trials, of our difficulties. But the Spirit is the one who is our taste of glory. He is the one that when we read the Bible enables us to believe it, to put our hope in what God has said. He is the one that throughout our day reminds us of those promises, who guides us in holy ways to make good choices instead of sinful choices. He is the one who has given us that foretaste. And so that brings us then to our second point, which is that your inheritance is a glorious future reality. And then we say three things about this: that it is a certain reality, a complete reality, and a holy reality. And the first is that it is absolutely certain. It's not something that can be taken away from you. And furthermore, remember verse 11. We oftentimes struggle with this business that God is in complete control of history. But the thing that we want to remember is that because he is in control of history, he can guarantee what he says he will do in the future for us. How many promises have people made to us in our lives that they don't fulfill? And oftentimes not because they don't want to, it's because they don't have the power to. They just can't do it. And sometimes that happens with our children. We promise, well, we're going to go, let's say, skiing next week, next Saturday, and it turns out that it rains next Saturday. It's beyond our control. We can't bring them skiing. And so we're weak. Our promises are very much contingent upon other things, but not with God. His promises are absolutely trustworthy because he does control history. And he will bring it to pass, and he promises us and gives us his Spirit in order to believe these things. One of the reasons that the Bible reveals his sovereignty from beginning to end is so that it will encourage us to trust him. It's that which fosters and cultivates our faith. And so it is an absolutely certain inheritance. And then also, it is a complete inheritance. And here is where the whole concept of happiness comes in. There have been a number of interesting books, by the way, on happiness that have been written recently. Because in the American context, we are often expected to be smiling most of the time. We've got to smile. And in fact, what we tend to do is we avoid things that will make us not smile. You know, we avoid the sad things in life. We try to cover things up that will make us unhappy. And one recent book, I forget the author's name, is not a believer, but is basically saying, this is not realistic or healthy for human beings. And I completely agree. Our concept of happiness should be rooted in Scripture. Indeed, happiness is a very important aspect of human, of being human. But happiness is not, according to the Bible, ever going to be found in this life in its complete form. It's only found in the future life, as we said in the introduction, and in the person who is the one who has won that life for us, that is Jesus Christ. It is only in Him that ultimate happiness and completeness will be found. And so, I don't yet know what I'm going to be when I grow up, that is, when I'm in glory. I'm just still getting there, and that's true of each one of us. We don't know the fullness that that will involve, but we know that it will be a reality. In this life, we are pilgrims. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. He is our identity. And I know, you know, you see this in nursing homes. When we go and we visit the people that are old, that are at the end of their lives, there's no possibility of going back. This haunts people. A lot of people have deep unhappiness, even deep depression, because they feel like they've failed. They wish they could do it over again. They don't feel fulfilled. And they're sick, many of them. And it's hard. And what is their hope? Well, that's where the gospel is so precious, because indeed, this life is only the beginning, according to the Bible, for believers. It is not the end. And so our completeness is only in Christ. It's not in anything that we may accomplish in this life. We will have to leave it in the end. And the third thing is that it's a holy inheritance. And the Lord Jesus has given us His Spirit in order to do two things with regard to holiness. And the one is that He imputes His own holiness to us, His righteousness, His goodness. His life was of supreme value to the Lord who sent Him, the Father who sent Him, because He was impeccable in His righteousness. He obeyed God. He loved God, and He loved His neighbor perfectly. And so that righteousness is the only righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. We know that. It's called imputed, credited to our account, a completely free gift given to us and now possessed by faith. But there's also imparted righteousness. That is to say that the Spirit of God, as we saw in Ezekiel, one of the things He does is that He works in us obedience to the statutes and rules, as Ezekiel said, of God. What is that? It's His good commandments. It's commandments that are summed up in love of God and love of neighbor. And so He imparts this to us. We see this. We see that in the community of the church, that there is, while very imperfect, there are the beginnings of real love, of real care for one another. And all of that flows from what we're doing here, which is our first love. It's not one another. It's the Lord. He is the one that we worship and love above all. And those are the commandments. Loving God and loving your neighbor is all that those commandments are summed up with, and the Spirit is already fulfilling His purpose in us. And that's why Paul later in this letter will say, don't grieve Him with your sin in chapter 4. Don't grieve Him because He's holy. Don't grieve Him by turning away. And of course, we do grieve Him. We know that. And we're thankful that as we are worked on by the Spirit, He continually calls us back to Him, continually receiving and accepting us and knowing that He will bring us to the day of glory when there will be no more sin and therefore no more grieving. And so people, that's why, people of God, why He ends with the same thing that He says. This is such an interesting thing in the text. At the end of verse 12, when He says, we Jews were the first to believe, and the purpose is to the praise of His glory, but you've also believed, and He ends that in verse 14 with, to the praise of His glory. That's That's where the final reality is that we are to be made after the image of Christ to bring glory to Him. And notice he said that so clearly in Ezekiel 36. He says, I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing it for me. He is doing it for his own glory. And of course, wrapped up in that is what the Puritans so well understood, that to glorify him is to enjoy him. So when you get it right, that I'm the most important being in the universe, says the Lord, you will find happiness. And you won't find it anywhere else. And that's why I sent my son. He is your happiness. And so ask yourselves, brothers and sisters, where is your hope? Where is your hope of ultimate fulfillment and happiness? May it be in Christ alone, and may you have patience to wait for it in the future and look forward to the day of redemption as pilgrims. I believe that one of the sources of the greatest error in the Christian life, and none of us is immune to this, but certain theologies tend to almost make it part of what we should expect, but is to expect too much in this life. And that's why people want to believe that certain things happen when in fact they don't. And it's because we have expectations of glory here and now that the Lord has put aside to the future. We will struggle in this life, and we should be content with what the Lord gives us. Does that mean that we shouldn't strive after knowing Him better, after learning more of His Word, after becoming more like His Son? No, not at all. But it is especially in the quest for extraordinary experiences that we will be disappointed, because we will either invent them or simply be sad that we don't have them. And the fact is that the Lord wants us to be content with what He's given us in the present, in His Son and in His church, imperfect though that church surely is. And so enjoy the presence of your down payment. You have the Spirit who has sealed you as the Spirit of promise, a Spirit promising a glorious and bright future of ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And let's also work at spreading this among those who don't know it, our neighbors.